Take your Bibles and now turn with me over to James, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. We are going back to James. This is where we were at back before Palm Sunday. And now we are coming back. Figure we'll be in James today and next week as well. So James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. James is kind of right after Hebrews and just a few pages before you get to the end of the Bible at Revelation. So James chapter 5, I'll start at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word today. Thank you for being a God who speaks to us. Pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, open our hearts to be fully receptive to you, and open our minds that we'd be obedient to you. Lord, that you would move amongst us, betweenst us, and that you would have your way, and that you would transform us and make us more Christ-like. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, as we come back to James, it might be helpful to just have a little bit of a reminder of our context here. That James is writing to Christian people who are facing struggles, living in a world that is very much against them. And so they're struggling to live out their Christian faith in a world that is basically stacked against them, doesn't seem fair at all, very difficult place to live, difficult times to live in. And we think that the world was against them in any number of ways. One is, as believers in Jesus, the rest of the world would have thought they were crazy. Because the rest of the world knew that Jesus had been crucified, but did not believe in the resurrection. And so if you were Jewish and your Jewish family, your Jewish kinfolk did not believe in Jesus, and you believed in Jesus, then you were kind of a misfit amongst your own people. And we know that at this point, while the Christian movement was primarily Jewish, they were a minority within Judaism. And so they would have felt kind of the oppression, they would have felt kind of the dirty looks, if you will, of, wow, they must be crazy believing that that Jesus guy who was crucified is actually our Messiah. And so they didn't accept the resurrection, the majority of the Jews. And so within their own people, these Jewish Christians would have felt despised. And then within the broader Roman world where they lived, they would have also faced all kinds of opposition and ridicule. Ridicule for worshiping Christ, who is crucified, and worshiping only Christ, who is crucified. It was a polytheistic world, and you were expected to have lots of gods that you worshiped. And here are these people only worshiping Jesus, who was crucified. And so, religiously, not fitting in their world. And then we can think about it in terms of socially, that the Christians would have been living a different ethic, making different lifestyle choices than the world around them. They would have been practicing a morality that the Greco-Roman world scoffed at. They would have been embracing values that the Greco-Roman world would have thought were ridiculous. And so in terms of sexual morality, the Greco-Roman world, whatever you desire, go for it, but not the Christians. Life was to be lived pleasing to Christ and honoring God with our bodies. And in terms of values, that you actually care about others instead of putting yourself first, and that it's not about greed and how much you can accumulate. It's actually about sharing and giving. And so they are very much misfits socially in the world that they live in. And then economically, it was a world with no middle class. And you had the upper 10% that pretty much owned everything, and then you had the bottom 90%. And the bottom 90% was just trying to survive, just struggling to make it. And so the Christians are part of that, we think, are largely part of that 90%. And so amongst that 90%, everybody just trying to struggle, everybody just trying to make it to somehow get ahead. And so the Christians, again, feeling very much like it was an unfair world that was very much stacked against them, and everybody trying to compete with each other and just trample upon each other to get whatever you could get. And that's not the Christian way. And so they were living in times where it was very difficult to follow Christ and to follow Christ faithfully. And so they're struggling in this area. And James is writing them, trying to encourage them, trying to lift their spirits, trying to close the gap in terms of how well they're following Jesus. And so he's trying to help them to grow stronger in the midst of their world of opposition. And that's where I feel like we can really identify with James and his people. That we too live in a world that thinks we're rather foolish for worshiping Christ and worshiping Christ only. We too live in a world that thinks that we're rather foolish for being about kind of caring and sharing as opposed to just looking out for self. And so we too can kind of identify with James' people in terms of living in a world that oftentimes feels very stacked against us, because truth is, it is kind of stacked against us. And yet our calling is to keep on growing in Christ and becoming more Christ-like. So James is going to deal with some issues all the way through his letter. He works with them on trials. And he actually tells them to consider it pure joy whenever they face trials of many and various kinds, because they know that God is at work in the testing of their faith to produce perseverance. And when perseverance has completed its work, the Christians are going to be mature. They're going to be perfect. They're not going to be lacking anything. And so James is basically saying, look, count it pure joy. Don't get stuck feeling sorry for yourself. Don't get stuck being bitter about circumstances or the things that you're having to go through. Count it all joy because you know that God is at work in your trials to grow you and to make you stronger and more Christ-like. Again, that's a word that we need to hear as we go through our various trials, to count it all joy. Don't get stuck feeling sorry for ourselves. Don't get trapped in fear. Don't get somehow caught up in all the different pressures against us, becoming bitter or anxious. Count it all joy that God is at work even in this, even in these times, to grow us and to produce perseverance within us and to perfect us. James also talks to them about wisdom and encourages them to pray for wisdom. And the thing about wisdom is about decision making. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That means to put God first. And so that's kind of the foundational decision, is putting God first in everything. And so if you're having trouble putting God first, pray, God, help me to put you first. God wants to give you the power, the grace to put God first. And as you deal with other decisions, as long as we got God first, then we can count on the Spirit leading us and guiding us as to how to navigate those decisions. But we keep double-minded. We can't go back and forth between God first and God second, or God first and God last, God first and me first. Can't go back and forth between that. That we really got to pray, if we're really seeking wisdom and asking for wisdom, we got to pray with this kind of confidence, this kind of conviction, God first. And as we put God first, God directs our lives and takes everything that's going on with us and to us and within us and grows us to become more Christ-like. So pray for wisdom. And then the third thing that keeps surfacing over and over through his letter, it's about poverty and wealth. And again, not getting caught up in a worldly view of poverty and wealth, to where you measure everybody, including yourself, by what they have or what they don't have. And you treat others according to what they have or they don't have. What James is after is that their devotion to Christ would be so real that they love everybody, not just some. that they love everybody, not just those who can, quote unquote, bless them back. And so he's challenging them to not get caught up in kind of the Greco-Roman value system. And again, what James is trying to do is he's trying to encourage these believers to close the gap of hypocrisy in their following of Jesus, that they would follow Jesus more closely, that they would follow Jesus imitating Jesus more completely, that they wouldn't imitate the Greco-Roman world in which they found themselves, but that they would actually be imitators of Jesus, closing that hypocrisy gap that all of us Christians struggle with. And so he kind of says, look, you know that you're making progress when your devotion shows up. Your devotion to Christ shows up, shows out in your ability to control your tongue. In a world that's stacked against you and things going on that aren't fair, if you can control your tongue, that shows you're getting somewhere. And that shows that you are walking in the ways of Christ. But if you let loose of your tongue and your tongue gets the best of you, that reveals that you got some ugly stuff still in your heart. But if you can control your tongue, then that's going to demonstrate that Christ really is ruling your life and that you're following Christ. And he talks about the care of widows and orphans. That if you can use the things that God has blessed you with to care for people that really can't return, you know, financial favors to you, then that demonstrates that your commitment to Jesus is genuine, it's pure. See, in the Greco-Roman world, you basically only help those who could do something for you. And you would invest in them because they had the resources, the ability to invest in you and lift you up. And orphans and widows, they had no resources. And so if you invest in them, it's just like giving your money away. They're not going to be able to lift you up, move you to higher status. You're just throwing your money away. But James is saying that if we truly are devoted to Jesus, then we're actually going to care for people that can't do anything financially for us. And that will show the world that we are true followers of Jesus who gave himself for us all. And then the third area where James is hitting on over and over in terms of this genuine devotion is that you won't allow yourself to be polluted, to be tainted by the world. Gonna abstain. Gonna abstain from worldly values. Gonna abstain from worldly ways of life. Gonna abstain from greed. Gonna abstain from gossip. Going to abstain from sexual immorality. Going to abstain from all kinds of worldly things, things that are acceptable within the Greco-Roman world, but they're not pleasing to Christ and they're in opposition to Christ. So James, this is how you can show that your devotion to Christ is pure, is genuine, that you're not just masquerading as a Christian. So that's kind of what James is up to all through this letter, trying to help his people close that gap so that they become more Christ-like and their devotion to Christ is genuine, that they're not just kind of masquerading in front of each other as Christians when they're not really following Christ. The passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, I guess it's 3 weeks ago now, was where James was encouraging his people to be patient. And that's verses 7 through 12. And just to summarize those really quickly, he reminds them to be patient, that the day of the Lord is coming, the day when the Lord will return and put everything right. And again, you can imagine how frustrating it would be in a world where things were so against you and so much injustice and so much unfairness that you're feeling, that you're experiencing, to lose patience. You know, and usually we lose patience when good's not happening, and especially when good's not happening to us. We get impatient. And when we get impatient, we begin to turn on each other. When we get impatient, we can actually turn on ourselves. And when we get impatient, we can even turn on the Lord. And the thing that just really struck me about that passage that James is saying to them, verses 7 through 12, more than anything, I hear James saying, be patient with God. You know, wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, be patient with the Lord. He's coming. And when he comes, he will put all things right. And it may not be happening fast enough for you, for me, but be patient with him. He sees the big picture. He knows what's going on. And so to be patient and to keep trusting rather than to bail out in my impatience. So I hear James' emphasis is going to return. The Lord is going to put all things right. The Lord will make things right. There will be peace. And so in the meantime, stay faithful. Stay persistent. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Keep being patient with the Lord. Keep trusting the Lord. And that brings us to our passage today, verses 13 through 18. And our passage, in a word, it's prayer. It is all about prayer. It's about directing our lives towards God. It's about being patient with God and continuing to pray to God. I think one of the signs where we've become impatient with God is that we quit talking to God. It's like, I'm not going to work on my timetable. I'm done talking to you. And yet what we have here is James, right after this exhortation to be patient, we have an exhortation to keep praying. And so no matter how frustrated you are, no matter how quote unquote impatient you might be patient enough, be persistent enough to keep on praying. Now look what James says here in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy, cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. I mean, that about covers it, right? That if anyone is struggling, if anyone is facing hard times, if anyone is going through a difficult time, let him pray. And at the same time, if anyone is cheerful, if anyone is joyful, if anyone has happiness, let him sing songs of thanksgiving. Let them pray. Let them praise. It reminds me of our time together of praises and pains, that you bring all of life to the Lord. You don't just bring the hard times, and you also don't just bring the good times, that you bring all of life to the Lord, that to be directed to God. And I think we fall into traps sometimes to where when things go bad, maybe that's the time that we pray, and maybe that's the only time that we pray. And things reach a certain level and we hit a certain level of desperation and all of a sudden we cry out to God and we pray. But when things are going well, we don't bother to pray. It's like, who needs God? We got this covered. And so some of us fall into the trap of we only pray to God when things are going horrible and then we cry out. But once we kind of get out of that horrible state, we're done praying. You know, our prayers worked, God did what God was supposed to do, and we kind of made it through that, and then we're back on our own, and we're not living towards God, no praises, just if things go bad again, we'll cry out again. So some of us fall into that trap. And then I think others of us fall into the trap where we pray, we sing praises, you know, we're just Caleb all the time, when everything's going well. But as soon as we go through a rough spot, it's like, God, you let us down, and we quit talking to God. And so some of us fall into the trap to where we are very kind of God praise giving when everything is going well. But as soon as we go through kind of a rough patch, a dry spell, that at that point we just kind of quit singing, we quit praying, we quit communicating, and we just say, well, God, you're not working, I'm done with you. And see, James is saying, no, that's not how you pray. That if anyone is going through a difficult time, you pray. If anyone's going through a time in which things are good, they're happy, they're cheerful, you pray. See, constantly pray. James is trying to get his folks to realize that all of life is to be directed to the Lord. That all of life is to be expressed to the Lord. That all of life is to be verbalized to the Lord, communicated to the Lord. And so we communicate to the Lord when we're going through rough times, and we communicate to the Lord joy and thanksgiving when we're going through good times. But all of life is communicated to the Lord, with the Lord. We're to live our lives oriented to God. And sometimes we just don't do that. We live our lives oriented to this or to that, to where this becomes our focus or over here becomes our focus. And it's like life is all about something here. But what James is trying to move his people towards is that they live all of life, they communicate all of life to God. That's a challenge. It's a challenge to begin to do that, to really make God our number one conversation partner. And that everything that's going on within us, we don't conceal it from God. We don't act like God doesn't care. We don't act like we don't need to tell God. No, we need to communicate everything within out to God. When we're going through bad times, when we're experiencing good, that it all needs to be offered up to God. That's how we'll be able to close that hypocrisy gap, because we're living life towards Christ. We're communicating life to Christ so that we're able to receive from Christ. Well, he goes on, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, we probably need to slow down here a little bit. I don't have all the answers to your questions about this passage, this verse in particular, but we're going to work with it. So is any one of you sick? Let him call the elders so that they can come pray over him. The sickness that we're talking about is probably a lot more than the common cold. Okay, we're probably talking about a sickness that is, you know, critical. A sickness to where someone is bedridden. Notice that you are, the sick person is to, or others on behalf of the sick person, to call the elders of the church to come and pray. So this person is so sick that they can't go themselves to the church. They can't go themselves to receive prayer. It's like the elders, the prayer has to come to them. They're too sick to go. And then notice also that the elders are going to pray over this person. And so probably the language there is indicating that the person is so sick that they can't get out of bed, that they are bedridden, that they're bedfast, they're too sick to get out of bed, too sick to make it out to the meeting of the church. And so that person is to call and to have church leadership, the mature folk of the church, the elders. So not just the old people, and not just, notice it's plural, so it's not just the lead pastor, but the elders, those who are mature in the faith. To have those who are mature in the faith, the leaders of the church, come and pray over them. So it's a situation of kind of extreme sickness. The person is bedridden. They can't get out to church. And so to call and to have the elders, the mature, the leaders of the church to come and pray over them and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this anointing with oil, different views out there on it. Some would take the view that there was something actually medicinal about the oil. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan treats the wounds of the man who has been beat up with oil and bandages him up. And so, yeah, there's something medicinal about oil, but if that's all it was, you don't need to have the elders come do it. That whoever's there can get some oil and treat them. It's probably more in the direction of being a symbolic act, that you are going to anoint the sick person with oil to symbolize, to symbolize that you are consecrating, setting apart the sick person to the Lord. We see anointing take place across the pages of Scripture, and we see David anointed. And David is anointed with oil because he's being set apart to become the next king. And we also see oil as kind of symbolic at times of the Holy Spirit. And so David, being set apart to God to be the next king, anointed with oil, it's kind of like he's also being given power to fulfill that work. So anointed to a task, anointed for a purpose, for a God-given purpose, set apart to God, receiving power from God for that purpose. So to anoint a sick person with oil, it's kind of symbolic to say, okay, we are setting this person apart to God for God's will to be done in their life and through their life, including this sickness. And I can't emphasize that enough, that to anoint with oil is a symbolic way to say, Lord, we are setting this person apart to you. We're praying that you would strengthen them with your spirit for whatever your will is. And then we get this line that the prayer offered, in the name of the Lord. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. To anoint somebody, to pray over somebody in the name of the Lord, we're basically praying, Lord, we want your name to be magnified right here. We want your will to be done. Not my will, not his will, her will, our will, but Lord, we're praying in your name so that your name is all over this. And that means that, Lord, your will be done. And Jesus tells us to ask for anything in his name and he will do it. Well, it's not saying to ask for whatever we want, and it's not some type of magical formula that, oh, if we remember to say in the name of Jesus, then Jesus has to do it. No, anointing with oil in the name of Jesus is not a magical formula. Okay, it's not some type of formula and potion that if you do this, then you're guaranteed these results, you know, that you get whatever you want. To pray in the name of Jesus, to anoint with oil, what that's doing is that's directing us to God. And so, Jesus, your will be done. Jesus, your name be known. And sometimes Jesus' name might become known through the healing that we're looking for. But also sometimes Jesus' name might be made known through the suffering, maybe even through death. And so to pray and to anoint in the name of Jesus, we're kind of saying, okay, Jesus, we don't really know, but we're praying and we're trusting that you are going to work here and that you're going to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And that in the accomplishing of that, it's your name that is going to be magnified. That people are going to know you better. We're going to know you better because of what you just did in this person's life. Whether that's through healing or whether that's through being with them in the midst of death with the hope of resurrection. So you'll notice that James goes on to talk about the prayer of faith. So verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith, the prayer of faith, will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, I need to let you know that that's just one way to translate it. That word for being made well, it's also the same word for saved. And so you could also translate this, the prayer offered in faith or the prayer of faith will save the sick person and the Lord will raise him up. And as soon as I read it that way and talk about the sick person being saved and raised, well, then that's a little bit different picture. Then maybe the sick person will be saved, made well, and be raised up out of bed. Or maybe the sick person will be saved from sin and be raised up out of the grave at the resurrection. See, James' language is broad enough. Torah could entail both those outcomes. And I think that's part of what it means to pray in the name of the Lord, to anoint in the name of the Lord. The Lord, you know best how you will be glorified. And I think about Jesus earnestly praying. You know, if possible, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And if the only way this cup can be taken from me is if I drink it, then your will be done. And prays this three times. And incredible sorrow and grieving while he's praying. And the Lord sees fit to have Jesus go to the cross. But God saved him, raised him up from the dead. Easter celebration. Do you get what I'm saying? That we cannot take these words from James and reduce them into some type of magical formula, some type of abracadabra thing, to where all we got to do is make sure that we anoint somebody with oil and that we pray over them with faith and that we say in Jesus' name and we got it guaranteed that they're going to be made well and return to life and everything will be just like it was. No, there's no guarantee like that. But we do have a promise. And I think the promise is that as we pray, we have the hope, we have the assurance that God is going to make Jesus' name known. And that if the sick person dies in Christ, they will also be raised in Christ at the resurrection. Resurrection hope. We may still be under a death sentence, but ultimately we are under a sentence of resurrection. And that is our hope. And so we have a promise of being raised. We just don't know the timing. But we can trust Jesus to make his name known, to be glorified, however he sees fit. Whether it's through the suffering and then the healing, the sickness and the getting out of it, or whether it's even through the suffering and the dying and his undeniable presence in that time and the hope of resurrection, that death will not have the last word. So when we anoint someone, we're setting them apart. And Jesus, we know that there's a broad range of how you might work, but we're praying in your name. We're setting them apart to you. And what we are praying is your will be done. And we are trusting that you will give them your grace, your spirit, your very presence. That whether it's getting out of bed or whether it's suffering to death, that you will be with them and that it will be evident that you are present and that you are saving indeed, that you give a hope that goes beyond this lifetime. So really important for us to pick up on that. Then we go a little bit further. If this person has sinned, they will be forgiven. Circle the word if. So often we don't want to work with this verse. If this person has sinned, they will be forgiven. And sometimes we X out the if, and we begin to think about, okay, this person is sick because they sinned. And James has that if in there. No, this person is sick, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And so there is not always a direct connection between somebody's sickness and somebody's sins. And sometimes we forget that. And sometimes when something bad is happening to someone, or even some sickness is happening to us, we think, man, what did I do to deserve this? Or what evil thing did they do to deserve that? Maybe nothing. You know, we live in a fallen world, and so fallen things happen to us. Like sickness. So we can't just assume that because someone is sick, therefore they have sinned, that because someone is sick, they better confess their sins and get right with God, that that's why they're sick. Can't make that assumption. Okay, so if they have sinned. But at the same time, sometimes we push so hard against that, that we're in denial of the reality that sometimes we are sick because we have sinned. That sometimes a person can sin, and that sin be so heavy, that sin be so, so devastating, that it's like a disease. And it doesn't just affect their soul, it affects their body, affects their ability to function. You can just imagine, you know, people who die young because of bitterness, that they're just bitter. And they just kind of begin to shrivel up in that bitterness, not healthy at all. And then all of a sudden, maybe they come to Christ and their sins are forgiven. And then it's like they come to life again. And you can see new light in their eyes and a new brightness to their countenance. And they're healthy again. Okay, and so sin doesn't just affect us spiritually. The sin really does affect us psychologically. And it does affect us physically. And so we have to be careful that we don't say, well, if you're sick, you obviously sinned. You better confess your sins and get right to God, with God, because of this sickness. Can't connect those dots all the time. Okay, but at the same time, we can't deny that there might be a connection there. And so James is saying, if the person has sinned, and now they're at this place where they've been anointed and given over to God, and I'm assuming in here there's some confession and some repentance, then God will hear that prayer, God will hear that confession, God will forgive, and they'll be made well. It's really interesting, the passage that I opened with in Mark, where Jesus is pronouncing, he sees the faith of the men who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. Okay, and so we can think about those men as like the elders. And instead of Jesus being brought to the sick, now they're bringing the sick to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith as they place him in front of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says to the young man is that your sins are forgiven. He's still on the mat. And everybody's thinking, well, who is Jesus to be forgiving sins? That's kind of God's prerogative. This is blasphemy. And Jesus knows their thoughts. And so Jesus says, okay, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And so he says, rise and walk. And the guy gets up and out the door he goes. And Jesus demonstrates that not only does he forgive, but he also heals. We have those two things going on right there together. I mean, I can't help but wonder if the guy was paralyzed in some measure because of his sins. Sin can paralyze us in so many different ways. Anyways, be careful that we don't miss what James is saying there. Circle that if. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It's important to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, therefore, confess your sins to each other so that you can gossip about each other. It doesn't say that. The point of confession, the point of hearing someone's confession, is not so that you have something to gossip about, that you got the inside scoop. Also doesn't say, confess your sins to everyone. It just says, confess your sins to each other. And the way I take this is that, well, and one other thing it doesn't say. It doesn't say, confess your sins to the elders. It says, confess your sins to each other, to one another. And what I take from that is that in what James is calling for, is that you would have people in your life, fellow brothers in the Lord, that you're transparent with. You don't need to be transparent with everyone about your sins, because not everyone is worthy of that trust. some people would gossip. And so you're not helping them and you're not helping yourself by confessing your sins to a bunch of gossipers who are unworthy of your trust. And so you don't have to confess your sins to everyone. You're expected to use some discernment about who is worthy of your trust to confess your sins to. And so you're looking for brothers and sisters in Christ that you can be transparent with and not have to worry that they're going to talk about you, not have to worry that they're going to put you down, not have to worry that they're going to stab you in the back with your confession. You're looking for brothers and sisters that you can be transparent with. And they don't have to be a priest. They don't have to be a pastor. They don't have to be a minister. Just a brother or sister in Christ that you can trust, that you can be transparent with, and you know that instead of talking about you or looking down upon you, that they'll actually pray for you and lift you up. And when we do this, what we discover is forgiveness and healing. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Righteous person, someone who is right with God. The prayer of someone right with God, their prayer is powerful and effective. Now, I got to be honest with you. I don't know how all this prayer stuff works. I can't really map it out. So I know sometimes the question is asked, does prayer change God? And I think at some level, yes, prayer changes God. I don't know exactly how that works, but I've seen enough stories in the Bible to where, I think I've lived enough to where, okay, it's like prayer moves God. And then I hear, okay, well, does prayer change people? And I kind of think, well, yeah, I think it does. That when I'm praying for someone, I like to think that sometimes I can see their hearts being softened, that I see change start to take place. And then I think also, does prayer change the prayer? And I think that's definitely the case, that when we pray, the very act of praying changes us. But I know those are really fuzzy answers. The best way I know how to think about this is prayer is like conduit. I don't know how familiar you are with conduit, but here at the church we have conduit that runs on top of our roof. Conduit, you can get this at Home Depot if you are willing to wait in line. But conduit is this hollow tube, and you run electrical wire through it. And so you don't want that wire to be exposed, like here at the church on the roof. We don't want that wire to be exposed to the sun. The sun might have baked that wire and it'll be no good. So you put it in conduit, this kind of shell, if you will. And so that wire runs through the conduit carrying power wherever it's supposed to go, to the lights, wherever. And I kind of think about prayer that way. That the prayer of a righteous person, the prayer of someone who is right with God, that person and their prayers become a conduit whereby God's will can get done. That is, like, God's will needs conduit to be done on earth. And so that conduit, it's the prayer of the righteous. And that through praying, God is able to get done the things that God wants to get done in whoever's lives you're praying for, but also in our own lives. And I know that that's an illustration, and you can probably find all kinds of fault with it. But it helps me to kind of think that way. That the prayer of a righteous person, what is prayer? How does it work? What becomes a conduit through which God is able to work through to accomplish God's good and saving purposes? James lifts up Elijah as an example of a righteous man who becomes a conduit for God's will to be done. Talks about how Elijah was just like you and me. And I got to think, man, you know, that's kind of big to swallow. We've been reading about Elijah on Friday nights a few weeks back, and, you know, he's a pretty amazing guy. But James says, well, heart of it is, he's like you and me. And Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained, and the ground gave its crops. and the heaven gave the rains, and the ground produced its crops. And you kind of think, wow, that's pretty amazing, this ability to simply pray and it doesn't rain, and then pray and it does rain. But you got 3.5 years in there. And the stories of Elijah praying about rain and no rain, or no rain and rain, that's back in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And rather than getting caught up on Elijah praying that it doesn't rain and then it rains, to begin to think about what was happening in those chapters. And the people were worshiping Baal, the storm god. And so when Elijah's praying that it doesn't rain, it's kind of like he's praying, Lord, show the people that they're worshiping the wrong god. Lord, show the people that they shouldn't be praying out to Baal. They should be praying out to you. Lord, intercede, intervene, even bring judgment, if that's what it takes, so that the people will finally realize that, hey, Baal is not worthy of our worship. Baal is not the one who actually gives rain. Baal is not the one who makes life good. Lord, do whatever it takes to show them that you're the source of the rain, not Baal. Do you see what the prayer is? The prayer is not just a prayer, okay, I don't want it to rain today, and I don't want it to rain for the next 3.5 years, and I'm going to pray this prayer with faith, and I know that if I pray with faith, it's not going to rain. The prayer is way bigger than that. The prayer is, God, open the eyes of these people so that they quit worshiping the wrong god, and that they recognize that you're the God of the rain, that you're the God of life. And finally, 3.5 years into it, there's this contest that the people are ready for. And Elijah has the prophets of Baal meet him at the top of a mountain. He has all the people gathered there. Even the king is there, King Ahab. And Elijah lays out the contest and he says, okay, we're going to have this contest that the God who is God is going to answer by fire, by a lightning bolt on our sacrifices. And he lets the Baal go first, and they're up on a mountaintop. Should be easy for the storm god to strike with lightning right there. It's kind of that territory. Nothing. Elijah even trash talks him a little bit. And then Elijah says, okay, my turn. And he dumps water on top of his sacrifice, digs a trench around it so that it's filled with water, and then he prays. And God answers with fire. And the people repent and turn back to God. And they declare, the Lord is God. And it rained. And the ground gave forth its fruit again. You see what Elijah was praying for, right? That it wasn't just about no rain or rain. That it's really about a people coming to know the Lord. Lord, this people is so lost. Show them the error of their ways. Help them to see, help them to know that Baal doesn't give them anything. 3.5 years in, they're ready to repent. And so Elijah prays again, and there's rain, and there's blessing, and the ground is fruitful. Not just about rain, it's about restoration. It's about judgment and salvation. It's about repentance and restoration. And Elijah was the conduit through which God worked and brought that people to repentance through his prayers. So I hear James saying to pray for each other with confidence that God's at work in our praying, that we can become that conduit and our prayers can be that conduit through which God humbles someone that's going in the wrong direction, to where God shows somebody the errors of their ways, that they think they're going after something that's going to give them life. And God will show to them as we pray for them, and it may take 3.5 years, it may take time, but God will bring them to the place as we constantly pray for them to show them that, man, what they're chasing will not give them life. And at that point, they're ripe for repentance. At that point, they're ripe for forgiveness and for salvation. And so we pray again, Lord, hear their prayers. Have mercy upon them. Show them your forgiveness. So what do we do with all this? This admonition to pray all of life to God, this admonition to pray for each other, this admonition to anoint the sick, the desperately ill, to anoint them with oil in Jesus' name. What do we do with all this? Well, I think it's pretty simple. We pray everything to the Lord. We pray for one another. We pray for everything. We just pray life out to God and the work to do that more and more. And then I think not only do we pray our own lives out to God, but then we lift each other up to the Lord in the same way. So we're not just praying for me, but we're praying for each other. And then we learn more and more to pray together and to be transparent with each other. And again, I'm not saying be transparent with everyone. Not everyone is worthy of your transparency. And I'm also not saying that Pastor D and I are the only ones that you can be transparent with. Not saying that at all. But find Christian brothers and sisters that you can be transparent with. And you know that they won't put you down, talk behind your back, but they'll actually pray for you. And you'll discover that in that exchange of transparency and prayer, that God is at work with forgiveness, and that God is at work with healing, helping us to grow. I put this again back in the context of James' people and in this world where it's difficult to live the Christian life. And James is saying, don't try to live it by yourself. And don't get impatient with God and quit talking to God. Instead, pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for each other. Pray for the lost. That God would get a hold of them and turn them around. Be that conduit for God's will to be done. And as we do that, we discover God is at work closing that credibility gap so that we really live a life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you were here today, I would just call us all to prayer. And I'd invite us to just kind of kneel or sit or come and kneel wherever we're at and to just spend some time in prayer. Just making sure that we are communicating to God what's going on in our lives, that we haven't got so impatient with God that we quit talking to God, and that we also take some time to listen to each other so that we know each other and know how to pray for each other. So I hope you do that where you're at, that some point today or whenever you're actually watching this, that you stop and you pray and you let God know what's going on, whether that's giving him praise or whether that's crying out in pain, that you actually stop and talk with God and trust God with whatever's going on in your life. Learn to communicate with God. And then that you're also saying, okay, Lord, who do I need to talk to? And who do I need to listen to? So that together we can know your healing and your forgiveness. Well, let me pray. Well, I should say one thing else. God is worthy of our prayers. And we know that because of what he did in Christ Jesus. That Jesus cried out to God, and God showed himself worthy of Jesus' prayers. Jesus went to the cross, died, buried. God was worthy of his prayers. God raised him. God was worthy of his life. God was worthy of his death. God was worthy of his prayers. And God raised him and seated him at his right hand and gave him the name that's above every name. God is worthy of our prayers. Because Jesus did that, Jesus opened the way for us to pray. Jesus opened the way for us to pray faithfully. And if you know the Easter story, you know that when Jesus was crucified, that curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies off from everything else was torn from top to bottom. That Jesus really opened a way through his faithfulness for us to come into the presence of God, for God to come into our lives. Because of what Jesus did, we can pray like Jesus prayed and discover that God is indeed worthy of our lives, of our deaths, of our prayers. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the life and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, no matter what the times are. Help us to bring all of life to you. Help us to live our lives oriented to you. We get oriented to so many different things, material things, causes, people, many of them good things. But Lord, help us to be most oriented towards you. To where we bring all of to you, we live life to you, we pray life to you. And we pray that as we do that, we would discover just how worthy you are of our lives, of our prayers, and even death. That you are worthy. And that you give us the hope of resurrection, and that you will make us well. Help us to live into that, we pray. And we also pray, Lord, that you would help us well at sharing with each other. Help us to make sure that we have people in our lives that we can be transparent with, that we can trust and that they're trustworthy. And help us to engage in being honest and transparent and confessing to one another. And help us to be faithful to pray for each other, that we might know your healing and the fullness of your work in our lives. Lord, we want to be genuine followers of Jesus. And we can't do that in and of our own strength, but you invite us to pray. And so we ask you, in times of wellness and in times of sickness, even if it's unto death, help us to be a people that's anointed, a people that is set apart to you, that your name might be known, might be visible, might be evident in our lives. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you to sing with me. I was going to say stand, but you can stay seated. And I'm going to give it another shot. I know that some of you have been waiting for this all service long. And I got news for you. I even got the words in front of me today. But I might still mess up, giving my ability to carry a tune. But join with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless and have a prayer-filled week.